Good morning, Severn. Full house this morning. Whole lot of energy. I like it. My name is Ryan. I'd like to welcome you. Today we're actually starting a brand new series. This is going to be a short shot series. We're just going to be here this week and then next week on Christmas Sunday. And then the following Tuesday, we're going to conclude on Christmas Eve. And so to that end, before I get to where I want to get to today, I really hope that if you're listening to me right now, I really hope that you're already thinking about who you're going to invite to our church next Sunday on Christmas Sunday and then that following Tuesday on Christmas Eve. Because something as simple as an invite to church can actually be the mechanism that transforms somebody's life. I mean that. That's not like just something a pastor says. A couple weeks back, I was actually at the end of the 11:30 service, I was talking with somebody getting to hear their story. And I love to hear where people have come from and what's brought them here. And they told me that their first Sunday with us was actually Easter of this year. And they gave their life to Jesus on the spot in that service, and they got baptized spontaneously. They had no plans to do that coming in the door. They got baptized, gave their life to Jesus with us right here on Easter, and they've been here ever since. And now they're actually bringing people from their life here. And they told me when we were talking, nothing is more meaningful to me than what I'm about to tell you. They looked me dead in the eye, and they said, "My whole life I've been looking for peace, and I couldn't find it until I came to your church." And so I say all that to say this. Well, are we going to do it or not? All right. So I say all that to say this. What brought that woman here was the fact that somebody who attends our church and believes in our church invited that woman to our church. And so it's not a cliche to say something as simple as a personal invite to a church service can literally be the instrument God uses to change where somebody's going to spend eternity. So I really hope you're thinking. My promise to you all, this goes for every single Sunday, but specifically, next Sunday and Christmas Eve, I'm going to preach the gospel to the absolute best of my ability and get out of its way and tell people what God has done for them in Jesus, but I'm counting on you to bring people here who need to hear that message, who don't know that message, who haven't responded to that message, and I know that if we work together, we're going to see God do something amazing through our church this Christmas, amen? So with that, what's up? With that, I want to get into it this morning. So last weekend, me and my wife, Katie, continued a tradition that we started several years ago in which we went out in search of the perfect Christmas tree to cut down. And it was a train wreck. But that is really what makes the memory so memorable. So what happened this particular year is we went to a Christmas tree farm. We got there a little bit late, and no tree passed the Katie test. Katie's got this vision of this tree, and none of these trees were measuring up. And the kids melted down, and so we had to leave the tree farm, went over to a volunteer firehouse, and they wanted like $120 for a 6-foot tree. I don't think so, all right? Not on a pastor's salary. Thank you. And so we left that place, and then we gave up, and we called it a day at Home Depot. Got myself a pre-cut tree is what we had. We had to admit defeat. And I was there with a friend, and we strapped the trees on our collective cars. And my friend turned to me, and he goes, "Hey, when's the last time you had Burger King?" And I said, "It's go time." And so we drove through the Burger King drive-thru with Christmas trees strapped to, I look like Clark Griswold trying to get a Whopper, is what I'm saying. So I know I'll never forget that. But the reason I tell that story, because when we decided we were going to set out in search of this perfect tree, which, God had other plans this year, I was looking for my favorite pair of gloves because I have absolutely no tolerance for sticky hands. Can't do it. I'm just not equipped for that. So I was looking for my gloves, and I can only find one glove. The other one never surfaced. You cannot convince me that my children are not behind this, and that they, in fact, know the location of the undisclosed glove. But anyway, so I was rifling through the house, panic level rising, and my wife said, "Hey, why don't you check your old fire department turnout gear?" And so I did. So that's a great idea, wife. The brains and the looks of our marriage belong to my wife. And so I was going through my fire department turnout pants, and I was going through the pocket on the side here, and I came across something I haven't seen in a while that's really meaningful to me. I came across a 20-foot section of webbing. Webbing is a specific type of rope that's used for rescue calls in the fire department. And what makes this particular section so meaningful to me is that it was given to me by a chief my rookie year in the fire department. I've actually talked about him from up here before. His name's Chief McNally. He is hands down the best leader I ever had the privilege of working under in the fire department. And he handed me that section of webbing from his own gear with his name and his badge number written on it one night when I was in the engine bay. And coming across that last weekend made me think about what he said to me when he gave it to me. Because when he handed it to me, what he said was, "Here you go, Ryan. Now you'll never forget me. Now you'll never forget me." And it just got me thinking. I think the feeling of being forgotten, just follow me on this. I think the feeling of being forgotten is one of the most painful things that we can experience as people, just because of the way that God made us. And if you think about it, if you really think about it, that's why it's such a big deal when you forget something like your kid's birthday or your anniversary. Or if you've met somebody several times and introduced yourself and had conversations, but they don't remember you, that really leaves, it has an impact. It's a profound impact on people. It makes us feel insignificant. It makes us feel like we don't have value. It's just, there's something about the feeling of being forgotten. And I actually found a quote from an existential psychiatrist named Irvin Yalom. He wrote a book called Love's Executioner. I'm not saying you should read it or anything. I just found a quote from it. He said this. He said, "Someday soon, perhaps in 40 years, there will be no one alive who has ever known me. That's when I will be truly dead, when I exist in no one's memory." I thought a lot about how someone very old is the last living individual to have known some person or cluster of people. When that person dies, the whole cluster dies too, vanishes from the living memory. And then he said this, "I wonder who that person will be for me, whose death will make me truly dead." So everybody's glad they came to church today, I'm sure. I share that quote with you because it really supports what I'm trying to walk through here, this idea of being forgotten. It's just it's a painful thing. It's a significant thing. It's a hurtful thing. And so all of that to say this, if you're listening to me right now and you know what that's like, you've experienced what that's like, or you fear what that might be like, I think the story we're going to look at today is going to hit you right in the chest. I think it's going to hit home for you. I think it's going to be very meaningful to you. Because today we're going to look at the story of two people who had every reason to believe that they had been forgotten. And we're going to see a whole lot about who God is based on the way that he dealt with them. So we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 1, and I want to start with just verse 5, which says this. "In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Let me just pause there. A lot of times in the Bible, even the names of the characters that we read about in stories, even their names are incredibly significant, and the meanings of those names really serve to give us clues about what these stories are really about, and that's exactly the case in this story. So the main characters at work here is a man named Zechariah and a woman named Elizabeth. Zechariah's name literally means "God remembers," and Elizabeth's name literally means "God's promises." And so when you put both of their names together, you have this incredibly powerful statement. And that statement is going to be our first idea this morning, and really the first idea of this entire series. It's that God remembers his promises. Now, the reason that the meaning of Zechariah and Elizabeth's names is so significant is because the statement that their names were making really serves as the answer to the question that the entire Old Testament left everybody asking. Let me explain. Let me just take you on a tour real quick through the first 39 books of the Bible. All the way back in the Bible, in the very beginning of it, in the book of Genesis, what we read about is this picture of God creating people. And everything about the way that God created people indicates his love and his care for people and how near and dear we were to him. But almost as quickly as God created people, people then turned their back on God, desiring to be their own gods themselves. And so really right at the front end of the Bible, by Genesis chapter 3, what we're left with is this fracture in this relationship between God and people. But one of the many things that's so amazing about that book is that what I just told you is not the end of the story, it's actually only the beginning. And maybe you've never heard this before, but essentially, the story of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 onward, it's really just the story of God working to repair this broken relationship that we had severed between ourselves and him. And so not long after that relationship falls apart, God comes to a man named Abraham, and from Abraham, he creates this nation called Israel, and Israel is really the group of people that the entire Old Testament centers around. God did everything for Israel. He delivered them. He fought for them. He provided for them. He cared for them. But no matter how much God did for Israel, no matter how much grace or how much mercy he extended or how many second chances there were, Israel, the nation, did the same thing that people have always done. They turned their back on God. And so Israel as a nation basically fell apart. And that is essentially how the Old Testament ends. All right, but in the middle of this mess that the Old Testament really boils down to, we have this promise that comes from the mouth of Isaiah the prophet. It's found in Isaiah chapter 9. I want to read you verses 2, 6, and 7, which say this. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He'll reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, what that prophecy is, essentially, it's a promise that one day someone was going to arrive down here in humanity who would restore what we have not been able to fix ourselves, would restore this relationship that sin had cost us with God, would really restore everything that sin had broken. And whoever this person was, he would be unlike anyone the world had ever seen before. But by the time of the story that we're looking at today in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, by this time, God had not spoken through a prophet to people for some 400 years. All right, that's the space between the Old and New Testaments. It's just a flip of a page in our Bible, but it was a span of 400 years that people traditionally refer to as the 400 years of silence. And so in the midst of that 400-year period of silence, what everybody was asking, what the entire Old Testament leaves us asking, is really one specific question. And that question is, will God remember his promises, or has he forgotten about us? And literally, the very names of the two people that God chose to use in this story, through whom he would break the silence to people, literally the meaning of their names sends this clear message that all humanity had been on the edge of their seat waiting to hear, that God, in fact, does remember his promises. And that concept, that idea, really is the essence of what Christmas always was and always will be about. It's that God, so long ago, made a promise to people, and despite our unfaithfulness, he determined to remember and keep that promise. And so what we see in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth as we walk through it this morning is really what God's promises are like and what they do. So I'm going to pick this up in verse 6, which says this. Both, meaning both Zechariah and Elizabeth, were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. Verse 10, at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. So let me just pause here. Zechariah here, we're told, has been chosen to burn incense inside the temple. This was an incredible honor to be chosen the way Zechariah was, and it was incredibly rare. Because in Zechariah's day, there were 24 different divisions of priests, and every division had about 1,000 priests in them. And so because of the vast number of priests, most of them would go their whole career without ever having the chance to do what Zechariah was just chosen to do here. And it was considered such an honor that if you were chosen at any point during your life, you were never eligible to be chosen again. So what we're reading in verses 6 through 10 is Zechariah right now is in the middle of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So the stage is set for God to do something really amazing. And then in verse 11, we see exactly what that thing is. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing to the right of the altar of incense. This is going to be our next idea this morning. It's that God's promises are personal. So back in October, me and my family went to Disney World. And you should have known that this was going to show up in a sermon sooner or later. So let's just get it over with this morning. We went to Disney World for my first time ever in October. And I'm all in on Disney. Like, I'm here for it. I'm a Disney Plus guy. I've been watching Walt Disney documentaries because I have never experienced anything like what I experienced there. But this is what really surprises me. When I reflect back on my time there, what left the greatest impact on me was not the rides, it wasn't the food, it wasn't the entertainment or the aesthetics or any of that stuff. What by far had the greatest impact on me was the way that me and my family were treated while we were there. So let me just give you one example of this. We only actually went to the park for 3 days. And on the second day we were there, it was 96 degrees in Orlando. And somebody from my group had this amazing idea to try to get the kids together for a family photo in 96 degree weather in Orlando. So we're standing on Main Street, which backs up to that castle that you see in all the Disney movies, real magical and whatnot. And the kids were melting down. Everybody was acting ridiculous. It was taking way too long. A line was forming behind us, and I felt so bad for the photographer. His name was Jose. So he finally, we corralled the kids, and he got a couple photos. And I threw Scarlett, my daughter, into the stroller. And I like just about fishtailed out of there in this double stroller, ready to go before somebody died a heat stroke. But much to my surprise, the photographer Jose grabbed me on the shoulder and asked me to wait for a minute. And so he bent down and he whispered something in my daughter's left ear. And while she was distracted with his other hand, he pulled about a dozen Mickey Mouse stickers out of her right ear. And my daughter, being 3 years old, you can guess how she responded to this. She lit up like a Christmas tree, like it was the greatest thing in the world to her. And let me just speak specifically to all you dads raising daughters for a moment. You know what that means for me. When somebody goes out of your way to make your daughter feel special, whoever that person was, they're made. Like, they can't ever do anything wrong. So if I find out that Jose goes on a killing spree in the Orlando metro area, I'm going to say he's innocent. Had to be a different guy that looked like him. There's no way he would have done that, given the fact that he made my daughter feel special. So really meant the world to me, but even while it was happening, the thing that spoke to me the most, it wasn't just that this guy decided to be so nice to my daughter, it's that he had a lot of reasons to not be nice to her. And what I mean by that is we had already been in line for way too long. He had already done what he was there to do, take pictures. There was no other obligation for him to fulfill, and there's a line for him behind us. But despite all of the reasons that he had to just kind of punt us through the line, he took the time to treat my daughter and to treat the rest of us like actual people. And it really had an impact on me. And that wasn't even an isolated experience. I mean, at my time in the park, it was like everybody from the parking lot on in, they make you feel like they designed the whole thing for you, and they've just been waiting for you to come by and check it out and see what they did for you. It was really wild. And so reflecting back on that, for me, what did it was not the entertainment value or, you know, the impressive nature and the gigantic scale of the vision that led to this park. It's the fact that despite the size of it, despite how many moving parts there were, that I and my family, we were still treated like individuals, like people, rather than just customers or consumers or some nameless faces in the crowd. Now, the reason that I tell that story is because the way that I was treated by Disney is exactly the way that I see God treating Zechariah here. Let me try to paint this picture, because the more that I thought about this, the more amazing this got to me. God, at the time of this story, had not spoken to people for 400 years. So like I said, you know, you would have thought this, I would have thought this. You know, everybody's probably thinking, all right, God's just done with us. We've given him so many reasons to walk out on us. He said good riddance, we're never going to hear from him again. But even if people were holding on to the hope that God was going to move again, God was going to make good on his promises, you know that everybody was expecting that if God was going to do that, He was going to show that to the world with some really impressive sign, some powerful miracle, something that would communicate on a large scale, maybe even a global scale, that God wasn't done with us. But like God so often does in your life, and like he so often does in mine, what God does in this story is the opposite of what you'd expect him to do. Because what I see in this story is that even though Zechariah would have never known it, could have never guessed it, what's so clear is that God for years had been orchestrating every aspect of Zechariah's life down to the smallest detail. Think about this. God made sure that Zechariah was born into the right family so that he would grow up to be a priest. Then of the 24 divisions of priests, God made sure that Zechariah got into the right division so that he would just happen to be serving at the right time of year. And then of the 1,000 priests in his division, God made sure that the lot fell on his name so that he specifically would be chosen to have this personal one-on-one encounter with God so that he could personally be the very first recipient, just him and this angel, to hear the news that all mankind had been waiting to hear, that God wasn't done with us. He did all of that for Zechariah. And what is so moving to me about that is that Zechariah was just an ordinary guy. He was one of thousands and thousands of people just like him. The only thing remarkable about him was how unremarkable he was. To anybody else, he would have been a statistic, but not to God. And what this story shows me is how deeply personal God is. That he didn't just come here for people generally. He came here for you and I specifically, individually, and personally. And the reason I thought this was an idea that was worth highlighting on Sunday is because in my 7 years as a pastor, I've actually talked to very few people who just deny the existence of God altogether. What I hear far more often is people who will say, yeah, I believe in God, but he's far too away, he's far too removed to actually know who I am or care about what happens to me or be involved in my life. You know, almost like an absent father figure that may have brought you into this world, but he stepped out and he's not coming back, and I'm on my own. So many people I've talked to have that view of God, and what I love about this story is that it completely dismantles that view of God. And based on how I see God operating in Zechariah's life, I just want to make this personal for you, and I hope this really gets you thinking, because based on what I see in Zechariah's life is that even though you may be completely unaware of it right now, it is entirely possible that God has already been at work furiously behind the scenes in your life, orchestrating every little detail, even though you couldn't see his hand or feel his presence, because he wanted to get you right to where he got Zechariah, right to a place where you could have a personal one-on-one encounter with him. Because to God, you and I are not a statistic. We're individuals, and his promises to us are personal. Amen? So then we read exactly what happened when this angel showed up. In verse 12, it says, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will never drink wine or beer. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. This is going to be our next idea this morning. It's that God's promises exceed our expectations. So what you're seeing in those angels' words to Zechariah is the size and the scope of God's promises. And what is so clear here is that they go so far above and beyond anything that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have even dared to ask for. I mean, this couple would have just rejoiced at the fact that they were having a child, but God had so much more in mind for these two. Because what we just read, what this angel said to them, is that not only would they rejoice, like every other parent, not only would they rejoice at the birth of their son, but that many throughout the world would rejoice at the birth of their son. They're told, imagine what this would be like to hear regarding one of your children. They're told that this child that they're going to bring into the world, he wouldn't just be great in their eyes. He wouldn't just be great in the eyes of his peers. He would be great in the eyes of the Lord. Right? And then they're told that this child would not be he would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. That's not said of anybody else in the entire Bible. And then finally, to cap this off, they were told that this child would have an unbelievable God-given purpose that would rest on his life, that his purpose in this life, his calling by God, would be to turn people to God and prepare people for God. Because even though this couple didn't have any idea, their child would grow up to be none other than the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, whose purpose in life was to lay out the red carpet for the Savior of the world. And so when I zoom out from this, what I'm seeing here and what speaks to me here is that this couple would have just settled for a son. What they got was a forerunner to the Son of God. And what this idea of God exceeding expectations, the more that I looked at this, it just reminded me of something that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. He said, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I think we are always at risk for forgetting the words that I just wrote, but just to set the record straight, the God that we serve is a God that is able to do so much greater. He's able to go so far above and beyond anything that we would dare to ask for or dare to even think of, because his promises will always exceed our expectations. Amen? The last thing I want to point out in this story, it might be the most important thing for somebody, but that's how Elizabeth interpreted all of this. You read about this at the end in verses 24 and 25. It says, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She said, 'The Lord has done this for me. He has looked with favor in these days.'" But listen to how Elizabeth interpreted this. She said, "The Lord has looked with favor in these days to take away my disgrace among the people." This is going to be our last idea this morning. It's that God's promises can heal our pain. You know, for Elizabeth, she understood that what was really happening in this story, what God's power in her life was translating to, he wasn't just giving her something, he was taking something away from her. In giving her a son, Elizabeth knew that what God was doing was actually taking away her shame. And it's only when you and I understand why she spoke in this way that this story can hit us the way that it's designed to. See, if you were paying attention, when Zechariah and Elizabeth were first introduced here, we're told that they were good people, that they were morally upstanding people, that they were blameless, meaning that you couldn't, from the outside looking in, look into their life and find anything that they were doing in violation of God's law. But despite this good life that they both lived, the Bible says that they didn't have any children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive and the couple was advanced in years. Now what this meant is at least three things for this couple in their day. First and foremost, what the Bible tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth is that they were lifeless. They were unable to produce life. For them, having a child isn't just something that hadn't happened. It was something that couldn't happen because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. So first off, they were lifeless. But second to that, they were hopeless, because the Bible says that they were well advanced in years, meaning they were at a place in life where they just had to grieve the loss of that dream. It would never happen for them. It wasn't even responsible for them to entertain the thought that maybe that would happen. They just needed to let it go. They were without hope when it came to that. But on top of that, thirdly and most painfully, what it meant for this couple is that they both, but specifically Elizabeth, lived in a constant state of ongoing shame. And the reason for that is because in their day, people assigned a certain stigma to anyone who was born with any kind of physical problem. They believed that if you were born with any kind of physical ailment, that was evidence of God's divine punishment in your life. In Jesus' day, they refused to believe that a loving God could allow somebody to just be born with an issue because of the curse of sin or something like that. And so if you were born with anything like that, blindness or deafness, or for Elizabeth, the inability to conceive, what that meant is they believed that you must have some kind of deep, dark secret in your life that only God knows about, that you must be a worse sinner than the people around you, that God doesn't really love you, and every day of your life, he is meting out his anger towards you by afflicting you with this problem. So with that in mind, I just ask you for a second here, try to get into the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth and think about what it was like to be them. Because on top of them being unable to have children despite the fact that they had prayed and they had prayed and they had prayed and they had prayed,
And despite the fact that they were at a time in life where they couldn't even reasonably hold on to hope for what they had gone to God for again and again and again, if that wasn't painful enough, what this couple had dealt with for every day of their lives prior to God working in them here is the constant condescending stares of people who looked on them with judgment, who treated them as though they were inferior, who made them believe that God must not really love them, that they must be worse than other people, that they deserved whatever this thing was. Imagine what that kind of life was like. You know, I guarantee you, when the lot fell on Zechariah to have this once-in-a-lifetime privilege to enter into the temple of God and have this moment alone before the Lord, I promise you that when other priests found out about that, they were disgusted because they were so sure that a guy like Zechariah would have never deserved something like that. He wasn't worthy. It's so easy, so often, we read these stories in the Bible and they look so light and they look so fluffy, but the truth is, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, the life that they had lived prior to this moment in their lives was more like a life that they had just suffered through. And when you understand how painful, how hurtful this burden of shame that they had carried for so many years leading up to this story, you realize how amazing it was what God did for them here. Because what God did in this story by giving them a son was give them the one thing that could completely turn their life around. By God giving them this child, no more would they be lifeless, no more would they be hopeless, no more would they have to carry this burden of shame every day of their lives. God completely transformed their lives by giving them a son. And what God did for this couple, all it was a small-scale picture of what he was getting ready to do for the entire world. Let me call the teams up, and we're going to close with this. See, the Bible teaches that you and I, and every single person on this planet, has a lot more in common with Elizabeth than we might realize. The Bible teaches that every single one of us, regardless of whether or not we have the security to admit this or the courage to face this, the Bible teaches that every single one of us, just like Elizabeth, lives with this constant, deep-seated, ongoing, nagging sense of shame. It's this belief that we don't measure up. It's the knowledge that there's something wrong with us that we can't fix, that if people could really see into our life beyond the surface and see everything that there was about us, that they would reject us, that we have something to hide. And we all go through life compensating for that sense of shame by either trying to prove ourselves with works of our hands or career success or whatever it is, or we'll go through life trying to medicate ourselves, trying to distract ourselves, or trying to compare ourselves to other people that we think we're doing better than so we can momentarily feel a little bit better about ourselves. But the reason that we all go through life like that is because we are dealing with the same thing that Elizabeth was, which is this ongoing, deep-seated sense of shame. And just like Elizabeth, there's not a thing that we can do in and of our own power to put that burden down. And it's into that reality that God moved. And it's into that reality that God's still moving today. And just like he took away the shame of Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them their son, what we would soon see is that God was getting ready to take away the shame of the whole world by giving us his. And so I want to leave you with this today. I don't know if the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I don't know what that brings to the surface in your life. Maybe you heard some things today that really, you just sympathize with those people for any number of reasons. My heart's desire for you today is that whatever you came in with, that you would have an experience with God just the same as Zechariah did here. So I'll leave you with this. If you're here today and you have ever felt or you feel right now like you have been forgotten, I'm here to tell you with authority, with conviction that you haven't, because God's promise to you is personal. If you're here today and life has left you utterly dissatisfied and unfulfilled, I'm here to tell you that God's promises will always exceed your expectations. And if you're here today and you are in pain because of choices that you've made, because of choices other people have made that have impacted you, because of things that you've been handed that you didn't ask for, things that you've experienced. If that's you, I want you to know that God's promises can heal your pain. And there's only one reason for it. It's because Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that every single one of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Jesus will meet you where you are, regardless of where that is. He will exceed your expectations with a love and a peace and an acceptance that you won't find anywhere else. And he will heal you in ways you never thought possible. And he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to come to him. So if you want to talk to somebody on this response team, I hope you do. because I know that Jesus is waiting for you to come home if you haven't. That's it. That's all.